Our passage this morning that we're going to be in is Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. The passage itself talks about things that God hates. And you're probably thinking, wow, that's a talk about jumping right in the middle of something. Before we get to that point, though, of getting into Proverbs, and for you to connect with the lesson I'm going to provide and how I'm going to try to message it this morning, and it's going to require me to provide you just a very brief immersion into some terminology that I live with on a daily basis. It's kind of what I do. And this concept of lean manufacturing. I don't know if anyone has ever even heard that phrase before, lean manufacturing. It's something that I was afforded the opportunity to get trained and certified in when I was with General Electric, and they put you through this whole course. You have to do a whole bunch of projects, and it's all around improvement. It's figuring out ways to improve your process, improve your business, and things like that. They have nice little certification titles that go with it. It's in the martial arts, and so you can be a yellow belt, a black belt, or a master black belt, and everyone thinks that's always kind of impressive, and they think that I know how to fight or defend myself. And I said, no, I'm pretty bad at that, but I actually can probably process improve my way out of a fight, maybe. Give me a couple minutes to briefly explain a couple things about lean, and then I'm going to connect the dots with Proverbs, okay? So a little history behind this. It's all it is a collection of tools to help us improve things, okay? There's a lot of fancy terminology, but I look at it as a toolkit of tools that I've learned how to use, and I teach others to use, and maybe how to see their processes or how to see their businesses differently so that they can make improvements. There's a lot of Japanese terminology that goes with it. Taichi Ono was kind of the father of lean, who created the Toyota production system and a lot of industry-setting manufacturing facilities in this whole thing. But the philosophy is real simple, that a role in a business team is to create as much value as they can for their customers. The term value is a very important word. And so, quite simply, they teach the method that the activities involved in manufacturing, building something, or providing a service is either categorized as a value-added activity or a non-value-added activity. And a value-added activity is quite simply any activity that physically transforms the product, is done right the first time, or the customer is willing to pay for, that's value-added. On the other side, a non-value-added is everything else. It's actually the terminology, the Japanese term is muda, which is waste. It's stuff that's slowing you down. It's preventing you from providing value. And frankly, muda is just one of those fun words to say. Try it. Muda. Muda. Now say it with some heart and energy. Muda. Muda. You can hit your chest if you want. It's one of those, it's almost like a battle thing. Muda. Muda is bad. Muda is bad. Quite simply, and people are surprised by the fact that any kind of process, those value-added activities actually is a very small percentage of the total time it takes to build something. In fact, most processes I've been in, less than 20% of the activities that they're participating in are value-added activities. Mostly everything else is all out here. And they're surprised by that because the traditional approach will spend a lot of time over on the right-hand side of the value, trying to improve, making incremental improvements to those processes for their customer. The lean approach teaches, why don't you try looking over here, the non-value-added stuff, because if you can reduce or eliminate that, process flows faster, yields better improvements, bigger improvements, and that's a change in our thought process. So, last part of this industrial setting you guys are getting a quick lesson on. So what's in that waste bucket? We call it the seven forms of waste. And it provides a guide. Whenever I walk with any of my plant managers or any of the team, we always walk and we're going out there and we're looking for this stuff. I know we can make improvements on the value-added stuff, but I really want to go after this stuff that's slowing us down. The acronym that we use, we tried to channel my best John Hess a long time ago. And I'm not going to try to explain all these, but all these things in excess in a business process is waste. And we use the term Tim Wood. If you look at TIMWOOD, it's Tim Wood. And it's a way for me to personify, here's the goal, here's the target, here is our enemy. Here's who we're going after and trying to make improvements. So Everyone with me so far? Value added versus non-valued. You're probably trying to think, how in the world is he going to make the connection to Proverbs? So let's try this. I'm going to shift my narrative here a little bit and try to reshape the narrative into a discussion about our own spiritual lives. I'm going to use the term value-added activities on this side are activities that are helping someone else, done with love, and God loves. All right? The muda, say it again with me, muda, the waste, the other stuff out here that we want to try to eliminate is the stuff that God hates, or the stuff that will distract us from what he loves. So it's on the right-hand side, it's the stuff that God loves versus what God hates. And I think many times, I'm not here to tell you, don't focus on over here. We need to be doing these things, but I'm gonna spend some time talking about, hey, let's focus on the stuff in our lives that may be distracting us from doing these value-added things. You with me? Did I do a good job in connecting the, I brought us back to the passage? So that's what we're gonna do. Another way to think about it, there we go, is these non-value-added activities for us in our Christian walk are things that God hates. Because he loves certain things, he also hates certain things. So we're gonna look deeply into that and figure out, hey, let's focus on these things over here. If you read verse 16, uses kind of an interesting literary technique known as numerical laddering. And where that, they actually mention a number, and then the list of items is expanded to the number plus one. So look at verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. All right, so this is the author's way of saying that it's the list is not exhaustive, all right? He's saying that there are six things that the Lord hates. There aren't only six things that the Lord hates, there's actually seven. And if there are seven things that the Lord hates, there's probably eight or nine he hates. Actually, when I look at the list from someone else, I found 45 things that the list was accurate. Other scriptures confirm this. God hates idolatry in Deuteronomy 16:22. Meaningless religious rituals, Isaiah 1:14. But nonetheless, we're gonna spend some time looking at these seven things that the Lord hates. When I do this, I'm gonna provide a brief description of each. I'm going to then, so it's important for us to understand why God hates it. But then I'm gonna try to point it back to Jesus and show the opposite behavior, the opposite trait, and why we should be trying to model that. You know, because I think Jesus really teaches us what God is like. You know, what is God like with the skin on? He has given us a vision for what our lives could be if we hate what God hates and love what God loves. So here's the list. You guys ready to kick this thing off? Ready? All right. Verse 17, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among believers. Let's start with haughty eyes. Not a word that's quick in my terminology. Haughty just isn't a word that I'm very used to, but basically what it is, though, it's an outward manifestation of a proud heart or pride. Literally, when you translate the word haughty, it's high. And it describes someone who's exalted themselves over others. We have all kinds of expressions that reflect this imagery. Sometimes we can say a proud person is said to be on his high horse. Very good, thank you. Did I tell you this is gonna be a participative class? Okay, good. We say that a proud person looks down his nose at others. An arrogant person is someone called stuck up. Yep, exactly. People look down on others for a variety of different reasons. It may be related to our education, our accomplishments, our nationality, where we're from, our obedience, our virtues. It's got many different faces. Some people claim to be holier than thou. Others claim to be worldlier than thou. One person's being proud of being well-read. Another person says, hey, I'm not book smart. I'm street smart. We've all heard that before. One person is proud of being fashionable, while another person is proud of being oblivious to fashion. Someone's proud of being going green, and another person is proud of not being green. Pride is an insidious, pervasive thing. It's one of those things that can, if we allow it, to be put us in a position of looking down upon others. But if anyone could make a case for having reason to look down on others with an air of superiority, it would be Jesus. After all, he was co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit from eternity past. And yet, when he took on flesh and blood and became one of us, he didn't come with haughty eyes. He didn't come with an air of superiority, even though he was superior in all ways that really count. When Jesus encountered people whose lives were an absolute mess, he didn't look down on them. His offer was quite simple. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Pride always seems to distance ourselves from other people, yet humility will draw people closer to us. Jesus came in humility because his mission, frankly, was involved in drawing people to him and bringing people back to God. Because God loves humility, he hates haughty eyes. Let's talk about a lying tongue. Lying simply involves willfully making statements that are false or that are not true. Now, every once in a while, we're going to come across a pathological liar who just lies for no good reason, but we usually have good reasons, or not good reasons, we have some type of reason for lying. Maybe we've done something wrong and we don't want someone else to know, so we lie about it. Maybe we think that the person we're talking to can't handle the truth, so we lie about it. Sometimes we may lie because it would take too long to try to explain, and it's just a little white lie, it's not a big deal. Whatever the reason, God hates a lying tongue. Jesus, of course, was truth personified. It was Jesus who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus didn't answer every question that he was called to ask. He concealed a lot of different aspects of some of the questions. We've learned from a lot of the parables, he would speak in a way that some people would understand. The truth would be revealed, and some people just didn't get it. Their hearts were hard, and the truth was almost concealed from them. But he never deceived people. As a matter of fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught his disciples that their speech should be so truthful that they didn't need to take an oath to ensure that they weren't lying. Matthew 5:37 reads, but let your statement be yes or no, and anything beyond those is of evil. So instead of having to take oaths and tell people, I swear that I'm telling the truth, Jesus is teaching his disciples to be truthful so that their yes is yes and their no is no. Since God loves truth, he hates a lying tongue. So let's go to the third one now, hands that shed innocent blood. God loves life. God created us and he sustains life. All life is precious to him, especially innocent blood. Therefore, God hates hands that shed innocent blood. Since we're created in the image of God, those who shed innocent blood have a completely blatant disregard, not only for human life, but also for God himself. We don't have to really think too long and hard to illustrate hands that shed innocent blood when we're talking about Jesus. If you think about, you remember, he was the only truly innocent person that ever walked the face of this earth. After Jesus was arrested, I don't know if you remember, Judas returned to the chief priests and elders and he confessed, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. That was in Matthew 27:4. Right after Jesus breathed his last on the cross, the centurion, you remember this story? He was on duty. He reflected on that and what he had seen in Jesus and remarked, certainly this man was innocent. Those who nailed Jesus to the cross had hands that shed innocent blood. The miraculous thing about the cross, though, as we all know, is all of this happened in accordance with the sovereign plan of God. Because Jesus was innocent and sinless, he was eminently qualified to bear the sins of the guilty of all of us. What others meant for evil, God used for good. But since God loves life, he hates the hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Many times we think about people's actions are being driven by what they're thinking mentally up here in the brain. A lot of times, though, the heart is the command and control point of a person's body and the things that they're doing. So it's one thing if we get caught up in some sin in the moment. It's another thing to intentionally plot and scheme about some type of wickedness. As we know from reading about in the Old Testament and the law, premeditated sins were judged much more harshly than sins committed in the passion of the moment. God doesn't, you know, he hates the heart of plots that devise wicked plans because it signifies that the person is pursuing things that will be destructive to them and to others. Now, Jesus' whole life illustrates the opposite of this fourth item that God hates. When you think about it, his entire mission on earth flowed from a heart that devised plans that would bring blessings to the world. I almost called it premeditative obedience. He was always thinking in terms of love well in advance. There's a passage in Luke 22, Jesus is talking to Peter. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times? Just remember that. Jesus was talking with Peter and he mentioned, Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when you have turned again, will strengthen your brothers. It was pretty obvious that Jesus was spending some time in advance thinking about Peter in a very kind and loving way. He premeditated a plan for Peter's good, involved praying for him and encouraging him even when he knew he was going to be denied three different times. Because God loves a heart that ponders righteousness, he hates a heart that devises wicked plans. Everyone still with me? Doing okay? Getting through this list? Now we come to the feet that run rapidly to evil. In my mind, it's very similar to the section we just left about a heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil is people entering into evil with great energy and eagerness, as opposed to someone who is entrapped or lured into some sinful activity. It's kind of tied, I think, to the heart of devising a wicked plan and running, you know, rapidly into evil. This suggests a heart that is inclined towards evil instead of towards God. Again, opposite thing of what Jesus did. Instead of running rapidly to evil, Jesus resisted evil with every fiber of his being. Figuratively speaking, his feet ran rapidly to doing good. Literally, his feet took him all over Judea, Galilee, and Samaria to explain to people that the kingdom was available to them and to heal their diseases. Paul later wrote that Jesus came so that we too could be zealous to do good deeds. That's in Titus 2:14. Paul was not attempting to impress others or to earn God's approval. We know we can't do that. But being zealous for good deeds is simply the way we express that we love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because God loves when we are zealous to do good deeds, he hates feet that run rapidly to evil. The next one is a false witness who utters lies. We've already seen that God hates a lying tongue. This is kind of similar, but here we're talking about a very specific type of lying. God hates someone being a false witness, someone who commits perjury, accusing an innocent person of something that they didn't do. We know this reflects the ninth commandment, which states you shall not bear false witness. We've also seen that Jesus taught his followers that they should be truthful in what they say. Jesus also prepared his followers for the day when others would bear false witness against them. Matthew 5:11-12, he said, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus was pointing out that bearing a false witness is a common tactic of people who oppose God. David, for example, in Psalm 27 said that false witnesses have risen up against me. We're also told that at Jesus' trial, many false witnesses came forward to judge and to accuse Jesus of things he didn't do. Jesus assured his disciples that when this happens, they shouldn't consider themselves cursed, but blessed. The truth will eventually become evident, and your reward in heaven will be great. Because God loves truth, he hates a false witness who utters lies. One who spreads strife among brothers. There's always going to be conflict in this world, in our families, in our workplace, even in our church. But one who spreads strife among brothers magnifies the conflict and causes disunity. People almost always have great reasons for spreading strife within the church. You know, some gossip, some slander others, for example, because they feel justified in what they're saying. But whether or not we feel justified is beside the point. God hates it when someone spreads strife. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be dealing with conflict or that we can't admonish one another. That's an important part of the type of relationships that we have with each other. We can do that, but we have to do it in such a way to minimize the strife. Jesus was very passionate about pursuing unity, especially amongst his followers. He prayed for unity amongst his followers in John 17. As a matter of fact, Jesus prayed that his followers would have the same degree of unity and single-mindedness as he had with the Father. That type of unity among believers is best experienced right here in our church when we come together and we're on a common purpose, a common vision, and serving others in that regard. What Jesus had in mind and prayed for goes deeper and much broader than we could ever imagine. But because God loves unity, he hates anyone who spreads strife among the brothers. Who's exhausted? Thinking about that list. So you may be thinking, you know, all right, maybe none of this applies to me. I'd like to think is because when I read through this, I felt pretty convicted. I don't know about you. I mean, at some point in time, I've had some of these things at different points of time in me. And you're probably thinking, what do we do if we notice these things in our life that God hates? The muda, right? What do we do? Well, there are three things that I'd suggest. Yes, there are four that I'd recommend. In other words, this is a non-exhaustive list of suggestions. So how I'm going to close this today is just to try to provide some practical application as far as what do we do when we find ourselves of some of that muda existing in our lives. The first thing, A, good job for discovering it, because a lot of times people don't even see it. So the first part of it is just being aware of it, okay? You're 50% there just by being aware of it and recognizing that there's sin in your life. So here's the four things. First, don't panic. If you're a believer in Jesus and there's something in your life that God hates, that doesn't mean that God hates you. There really is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. God isn't shocked that you truly feel justified in telling little white lies. God isn't taken off guard because you spend time thinking about all the nasty things you're going to say to a person because of what they did to you. Don't panic. If you notice things in your life that God hates, he can hate those things and still love you. Don't panic. Second, confess your sins to God. In other words, come clean. Apologize to God for what you've thought, for what you've said, for what you've done. Be as honest and specific as you possibly can. Remember, sin isn't some kind of violation of a regulation buried away in the Bible. Sin is a personal offense against God. His heart aches when we choose to do things that he's warned us against. Confession isn't a punishment. It's a gift that allows us to go to God for cleansing. Third, learn to hate what God hates. We all hate some sins. Many times it's because it's personal and something against us, but typically those sins that others commit against us, but we also need to learn to hate the sins that we're most prone to commit. Fourth, learn to love what God loves. We can do this in many different ways. As we've done this morning, we've tried to, you know, we can fix our eyes on Jesus. We can stare at him. We can develop passions for unity. One of the ways I've always found is just join him in his work. May not necessarily like it at first, but if you're joining him in his work, your heart will change. You'll discover what he loves. But as you fall more deeply in love with Jesus, you might get a vision for what your life could be and what you will begin to love what he loves. So as we conclude this part of the lesson, I tried to bring this into perspective as far as value-added activities. You know, when we're physically helping someone else, we're demonstrating love to others, or doing something that God loves, versus all the stuff that's distracting from us. I had the acronym Tim Wood. I really tried hard to come up with, you know, taking the seven forms of things that God hates. I couldn't quite make it. I was trying to do my best John Hesse, and I couldn't. But I made it to a six-letter word that combined all these words, and it was healed. And I thought I'm okay with that. I was off by one letter. I think I'm going to keep it at healed. I think it's a good way for us to remember that if we can focus on elimination of this stuff from our lives, we are healed. And Jesus assures us of that as Christians. So that ends my lesson. I'm hoping that throughout the lesson today that it touched you, maybe made you think a little bit differently about things. I usually tell people at work when I'm teaching Lean, I may not necessarily teach you anything new, but I'm hopefully going to give you a different set of lens to look at things through and maybe just see things a little bit differently. So we're going to have our invitation song right now. If this has reached out and touched you, and if there's an aspect or you'd like to make a bold statement of belief in accepting Jesus as your personal Savior, you can come forward if you have a prayer request or something you'd like to share as well. Please come forward as we stand and sing.